The Institute for Faith and Freedom at Grove City College presents Keeping the Faith with your host, Senior Fellow Joe Wolcott.
Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Welcome back to Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and this episode we have a very important topic to discuss. I won't beat around the bush. I'll get right into it. Put simply, God cares how we worship. We are commanded to regularly worship God, and we should want to make our worship as pleasing to God as possible. Now, there are two basic camps in which worship can fall, broadly speaking, and we're not going to really flesh out the nuances with some of this, but you can broadly categorize worship under what's called the normative principle of worship and the regulative principle of worship. The basic idea is this. The normative principle of worship, again, broadly speaking, seeks restriction from the Word of God when it comes to organizing worship. In other words, you can do what you want so long as it's not violating anything from the scriptures. Churches that are normative tend to be more comfortable with adding elements beyond that which is prescribed in scriptures. And they look all sorts of different ways. On the one end of the spectrum, you would have like non-denominational megachurch sort of stuff. They would hold to a normative principle of worship. On the other end of the spectrum, within the normative principle, you would have something like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, with all of its extra rites and rituals and whatnot. What I want to speak in defense of here is something that's not really well known outside of the Reformed world, and that is something called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle, put simply, means that when it comes to how we structure worship, we should only do that which we are commanded to do in Scripture. And we can find precedent for this, as a starting ground, in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can find this in two places clearly laid out. Chapter 1, the very beginning of the chapter on Scripture, it says, "The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in the Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." Then skipping forward to chapter 21 of the Confession, this is concerning the Sabbath day and how we are to worship on the Sabbath. It says this, quote, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited to his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." So, that is the principle that I will be defending, that what we do in worship needs to either be commanded by God in the Scriptures or be drawn by good and necessary consequence from the Scriptures. So, let's talk about the biblical precedent for this, because as I've said and as I've argued many times on this show here in season one, the scripture is the ultimate standard of authority here. And if it sounds cool, but it's not in line with scripture, you can just junk everything I'm about to say. So let's start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. This is the story of Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice. We see, broadly speaking, again, this is kind of just sowing the seeds for this. We see that Cain's sacrifice is displeasing to God, in part because it is not the kind of sacrifice that God has prescribed to be given in that situation, whereas Abel's is. So we see the one sacrifice God accepts, the other sacrifice God rejects. That's it, all I'm going to cover for Genesis. Where we really get this laid out is the book of Exodus, where we start to see God giving concrete instructions to the nation of Israel for how it is supposed to worship. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 11, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The first four especially concern worship and man's relationship to God. This is what it says. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So, we see the beginnings of instructions for worship. You'll remember from our episode 7 of this season, where I talked about images of divinity and images of Christ. We won't revisit the whole of that debate, but one essential part of that commandment is no use of any sort of image in worship. We see that laid out. A few commands here. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not make a carved image in the likeness for the use in worship. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So we have here in Exodus four basic principles established, particularly regarding the worship of God. Skipping forward to Exodus 25, verse 40. For the context here, God is prescribing what the adornments of the tabernacle are going to look like. He is giving again in all of the verses preceding this in Exodus 25 specific instructions on how Israel is to worship him. He says this in Exodus 25 verse 40. "And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." Again, an affirmation of God giving the pattern, and his people are to stick to the pattern rather than it being sort of a loose restriction with them able to invent things as they will. Leviticus 10, we won't spend a lot of time on that, but we see similar themes of punishment for wrong worship with Nadab, Abihu, and their offering of strange fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 20 says this, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. We see this as a reaffirmation of the teaching on the second commandment from Exodus 20. Again, we don't need to revisit the application of this for the modern church in any great length, but what's important for the present discussion is that God places very specific instruction and restriction on the worship of him. Deuteronomy 12:32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Again, I've given you a pattern. Stick to the pattern. It does not say you can do what you want so long as you don't violate the pattern I have given you. He says, I have given you these things. You are to only do these things. Skipping forward to 1 Samuel 15, 22. It says, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For the context here, Saul has just improperly offered a sacrifice to God. Sacrifices at this point would have been well established and prescribed within the law, within the context of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and whatnot, but Saul did not worship God properly. And so what it's saying here, again, to reiterate what it's saying in Samuel, that it is better to obey the revealed will of God than to do these things of your own design. Going to the New Testament, we see clear affirmation of direction and restriction on what we can do in worship there. So, for example, Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Again, a clear condemnation of the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. This applies specifically to the worship of God and the observation of the commandments of God. Acts 17, verses 24 through 25 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He does not live in temples made by man. This is referring to, again, man-made worship traditions. These are things that God does not need. We see from other verses that God does not want. Look at the entirety of 1 Corinthians. I would especially focus in on chapter 14, verse 40, but so much of what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians is people that are going beyond what they are commanded in the text to do in worship, and he regulates them. He lays down the law. He points out, these are the things which you are to do, and gives them very specific guidelines. Chapter 14, verse 40, I think, could be really the summary statement of the regulative principle and practice. But all things should be done decently and in order. I will further skip to Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. If the Christ If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we see here a very clear condemnation from the pen of Paul, again, on man-made stuff, even if it appears to be wise man-made stuff, that there are clear commandments, that there is no spiritual benefit to going beyond the benefits, the commands of God. It talks about promoting self-made religion. Another way to translate that would be will worship, of letting the worship be constituted according to your own will. So that, I hope, well establishes, for in your minds at least, some of the biblical precedent for the regulative approach to worship. And this was by no means an exhaustive list of scripture, but hopefully I gave you enough sampling from the Old and New Testament to show that I'm not completely crazy with what I'm suggesting here. I want to take some time to answer some of the common objections to a regulative form of worship. So, first objection, and I've heard people try and argue this, 2 Samuel 6, 12 through 15 depicts David dancing, and God doesn't command dancing in worship. There's no indication that God was displeased with this worship. Well, this is frankly, a really bad example for people to use to try and undercut the regulative principle. For a few reasons. So first off, in the context, David was celebrating in the city. They were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to God's people, but they were not in a worship service. They were not in the tabernacle. And by all indication, when they did go to do the worshipful things like offering sacrifices, they were doing things according to the revealed will of God in Leviticus, which would not have included the dancing here. But let's also tease this out. I mean, if we're saying we can dance because David danced and God was apparently not displeased with this, if we grant the assumption that this was in the context of corporate worship, which I do not grant that, David was in a state of undress. Does this give us license to strip down to our skivvies and party like animals in the worship service? No, this, like I said, this is a really bad example to use of things that are acceptable in worship. David was clearly offering worship to God. I would distinguish lowercase w as in the general offering of praise to God. But this is clearly in a different category than the Sabbath day worship of God's congregation. We could say capital W worship. This example has some troubling and frankly hilarious implications, but it also muddles the different categories in the text of all of life as worship versus the particular gathering of believers for the worship of God. So that's the first objection there. Second objection, those holding to the regulative principle must necessarily draw a sharp contrast between worship and life. If we cannot do in worship anything which is not expressly commanded, then these instructions for worship cannot apply to our lives as a whole, or we would be unable to function. So the way I would respond to this is I would say this objection muddles the definition of worship. Again, the regulative principle of worship is about capital W worship. We being people who hold to the regulative principle, wouldn't disagree that all of life is worship. To do so would be to contradict Scripture, specifically Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 is just one example. But the two are clearly distinct categories. For example, we aren't supposed to observe the sacraments outside of the Sabbath worship service. I'm not just having the Lord's Supper willy-nilly. Like, those are gifts that are given to the gathered assembly. So there are clearly within the text some things that are gifts to the church to be observed only in the set gathering assembly of God's congregation. If worship proper reflects one-to-one in life, then I would have to do things that violate the scripture, again, specifically as it regards the sacraments. So that's where I would push back on that. This objection muddles categories that are clearly very different in the text. Third one, this will be a nice little throwback to our recent episode with Dr. Truman. Recitation of creeds isn't prescribed for worship, yet you, referring to me, the good old Reformed Presbyterian, support that. That's inconsistent with your own principle of worship. Short answer would be no. Let's look at Exodus 13, verses 14 and 15, for example. It says this, "And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" So what is the point of me bringing this verse up in relation to the allowance for creeds and confessions to be recited in worship? Well, you see here that the figure doing the explaining here, explaining the hope that he has in God, is explaining while in the act of worship why we do what we do. Thus, I would say that verse validates the idea of having some sort of condensed recitation of what God has done for us as the church and stating what we believe concerning him. For other support for use of creeds and confessions, I would point to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." We see this is something that is to be observed within the church. It is an imperative to recite the faith given to us by the saints. We're to recite what is the beliefs of Christianity. The obvious ways to do this would be recitation of the Apostles or Nicene Creed, but also if you're from a confessional tradition, your church holds to those confessions because you hold them to be accurate summaries of what Scripture teaches. So you can extrapolate that as well to say there's nothing wrong with reciting the Westminster Shorter or Larger Catechism in worship, or from the Confession of Faith, or from the Heidelberg Catechism, or the Belgic Confession, or, if you're a Lutheran, you want to recite from one of Luther's catechisms, or from the Augsburg Confession, though they're a bit long-winded for you to do that in a concise fashion. It wouldn't be wrong for the Anglicans to confess the 39 Articles. It wouldn't be wrong for the particular Baptists out there to confess the 1689 London Baptist Confession or from their catechism, which, even though I don't like it, I do not begrudge them the right from Scripture to recite from it. So there's that. We also see that the early reformers, who were some of the greatest expounders on this, saw corporate recitation of the Apostles and Nicene Creeds as consistent with the regulative principle of worship. You look at Calvin's liturgies, you look at Knox, you look at Zacharias Ursinus, Heinrich Bullinger. These are all giants of the Reformation, all of which held to the regulative principle of worship, and all of their liturgies incorporated recitation of the Apostles or Nicene Creeds. So clearly, at least, the people who systematized and really expounded on this idea didn't see the recitation of creeds and confessions as inconsistent with the demands of Scripture. The precedent is to summarize and teach truths contained in the Scriptures. Thus, neither the ecumenical creeds nor the recitation of biblically derived confessions and catechisms violates the regulative principle of worship. So, that's that objection. Next objection is there are no strict commands in the New Testament like in the Old Testament. So in other words, the way this objection would go is you have entire books of the Bible in the Old Testament devoted to do this, don't do this, laying out in very intricate detail the adornments you're supposed to use in the tabernacle, where the tabernacle is supposed to be, how you're supposed to take things from point A to point B. And you don't really have that in the New Testament. You don't have whole books devoted to do this thing in the liturgy at this time in this order, and then here are the different kinds of this thing you do. You don't have that in the New Testament. I would respond to that by saying, we are told enough in the New Testament to construct a basic liturgy and structure of worship. The thing is, there's greater freedom under the New Testament because the church is for all nations rather than being confined to one nation. Yet we are given no reason to believe that God's attitudes towards people's worship has changed. When God's standing with his people changes, when his commands change, he tells them up front. The thing that comes to mind for me, for example, is the dietary restrictions and the vision that God appeared to Peter and said, hey, you know, pork, shrimp, it's back on the menu. Like, you are good to consume this. Like, God explicitly tells his people when he changes the rules. We know that God himself is immutable, so unless he tells us that the regulative principle is completely junked, we must assume a regulative approach to worship. And again, there is still great freedom under the regulative principle. We're given specific things to do, but to use an example, we are told to observe the Lord's Supper regularly. We are not told how often that is supposed to be. We are not told whether the bread needs to be leavened or unleavened, whether it needs to be diluted or undiluted wine and whatnot. There is room for a bunch of different views under the commands of Scripture. There is great freedom given to us even within a regulative system. So that's how I would respond to that. Here's another one. The objection that Jesus even celebrated man-made holidays. People will cite John 10 as an example for this, to which I would simply reply, this is a stretch. You have to read a lot of assumptions into the text to say that Jesus was celebrating and condoning the festival described in John 10. There simply isn't enough data on that point to conclude anything one way or the other of whether or not he was celebrating man-made holidays, which I'll offer a word of clarity if for those of you listening or viewing who are confused as to why I bring up man-made holidays, one of the applications of the regulative principle would be junking the liturgical calendar, to put it bluntly. The idea would be that the every week word and sacrament ministry of the church continues, as is all of the things that we would associate with celebrating in those man-made holidays, for example, Christmas, Easter, and whatnot. Though the theology that we celebrate in those things is contained in the every week ministry of the church, or at least it should be. And so we don't need, and in fact, we shouldn't invent man-made interruptions to the regular ministry of the church to that. You're free to celebrate holidays as you will in private, but such should not bleed over into the church setting, and insofar as disrupting the regular flow of things. That's why I bring up the man-made holidays objection. Another objection. The synagogue wasn't instituted by God in the Old Testament. It was an institution that began in the intertestamental period as a place for exiled Jews to worship. In other words, there was this place that popped up that God does not explicitly command wherein worship was conducted, to which I would say, not really. There are descriptions of things like this happening. For example, Psalm 72, verse 8 clearly indicates a pre-exilic meeting place of worship that is not the temple. These would have been houses, as described in Leviticus 23:3, in which all commands of worship not tied exclusively to the temple would have been done. In other words, there would have been no sacrifices performed and whatnot. So that's that objection. And final objection, to give you all a little tease for an upcoming series of episodes, people will shoot at me, you support infant baptism. That's inconsistent with the regulative principle of worship. To which my only response to that objection is, we'll get to that in a few episodes. For now, I will leave it by saying, remember what I said at the beginning of the episode in describing the regulative principle, that there are commands laid out by God in the text, and we are also to do that which flows from good and necessary consequence from that. I will leave the infant baptism thing on that. We will get to that in a few episodes. So really, before I start wrapping up here, I want to lay out, since I've hopefully established well enough in your mind that the regulative principle is how we should do worship, that begs the question, what has God commanded us to do in worship? What are these specific things that we, people of the church, should be doing every Sunday? Well, I'm glad you asked that, dear viewer, because I have a handy list here of the commands of Scripture on worship in the New Testament. So, first, and this will seem like a really obvious thing, the church is to gather. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The day is capital day, referring to the day of the Lord, to the final judgment, to the end of time. So we see the obligation is you have to go to church on the Sabbath. You are to gather with the brothers and sisters in the assembly. That is a non-negotiable according to the New Testament. You are to read the Bible. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." So this will kind of bleed over into the next point as well. We are commanded to preach the Bible. So again, that would be the exhortation and the teaching that flows from the public reading of the word. But also, you have 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So that is preaching the Bible. We are also to sing the Bible. There are two passages I will point to for this. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Then skipping to Colossians 3, 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Well, I'm not going to dig into the debate over what exactly psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs means, but I do know this from reading that passage and doing a little behind-the-scenes research. Obviously, first and foremost, we are to sing psalms in the gathered assembly for worship. That's a non-negotiable. It's the first thing that's listed in the things we are commanded to sing. Spiritual songs likely refers to other songs that are contained within the Bible. There's some debate over that. And hymns, some take hymns to mean man-written hymns, the sort of stuff that you'll find down in Harbison Chapel in our poor, neglected hymnals, the sort of stuff that you sing around the holidays, the sort of stuff that you should be using in the regular worship. So we see hymn use is not necessarily excluded by the regulative principle of worship. Some people who will argue for exclusive psalmody, in other words, the position that we are only to sing psalms in worship, will argue that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs refers to different headings in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So in other words, the command here is to sing all kinds of psalms. I'm not here in this episode to settle that debate. I'm just pointing out some of the different options and arguments that fall within the regulative principle. But point being, we are told to sing God's words back to him, whether that be the actual words of Scripture or biblically faithful summaries of God's truth. That, again, an argument for another time. We are commanded to pray the Bible. Matthew 21, verse 13 says, "He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" This is, in its context, referring to Jesus about to clear out the temple. But we see, again, "my house shall be called a house of prayer." It is describing that the church is to be filled with prayer. And there are several other instances in the New Testament where we're constantly exhorted to pray for one another, to pray for the well-being of the church, for each other, etc., and so forth. So prayer is a thing that is to characterize our public worship. We see that the sacraments are to be administered. I would point to two different passages for this, for baptism specifically. So baptism, we are commanded to do it. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And Acts 2, 38 and 39 says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" So we see the clear mandate that baptism is a set fixture of the church. We also see the Lord's Supper from the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, specifically verses 23 through 26. He says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Especially with the Lord's Supper here, focusing on that last verse there, on verse 26. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim it." There is the implication, the good and necessary consequence of this text, that we are to be doing this with some degree of regularity within the church. And again, there's liberty to, for each church to set how often that is the case. But regardless, a church which does not do these things which I have listed cannot rightly be considered a church at all, because it is denying the explicit commands of Scripture of what we are to do in worship. So these are the important elements that are set out before us. I'll close us on a few important notes. There are different applications and points of disagreement among Christians who hold to the regulative principle. I have highlighted that at some length already. So it's not a set thing. There are certain areas where it's gray and there's room to debate what exactly the directive of the text is. But even among the people who have those disagreements, they are united in their commitment to worshiping God as God commands us to worship him. There's the debate over exclusive psalmody, which I've already covered, and whether or not instruments are to be used in the New Testament. Again, that is another debate that it regards, in some sense, gets back to one of our previous episodes on the relationship between law and gospel, Old Testament and New, the ceremonial law, and how that law relates to Jesus Christ and his fulfilled work. That is a legitimate debate to have within the regulative principle. And again, I would stress that Even though the name sounds very scary, the regulative principle of worship, it sounds harsh, it sounds like it's holding you back. But I would stress, again, as sort of my closing point on this, that yes, there is some restriction that, you know, you don't have any directive in scripture for using incense or fog machines. You don't have license to do a lot of the extra smells and bells and whistles that you see in some churches. You don't have that. So that is ruled out. So if you're really attached to holding fast to the traditions of men, such as those, then you will not like the regulative principle of worship, even though I would argue it is the biblical principle. But again, I would encourage you to look past that and realize that within the regulative principle, there is great liberty that has been given to us in Christ in how we worship him, even within the specific commands which he has given us. Let me close our time here in this episode with this episode's selection from the Heidelberg Catechism. From Lord's Day 23, question 59. But what does it help you now that you believe all this? Answer: in Christ I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. Question 60. How are you righteous before God? Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Question 61. Why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Answer: not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. This has been Keeping the Faith. I am your host, Joseph Wolcott, and I will see you in the next episode.